Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as we come and as we do this, think about our first love. What should our first love be? And here is the glorified Christ in this revelation. And John is there, and this revelation was given to him. And so now at this point, Jesus is giving messages. Letters to seven prominent churches in Asia at the time. And the first one goes out to Ephesus. Let's look at it. So unto the angel or the messenger, probably the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Verse 2, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them who are evil. And you have tried them which say that they are apostles and are not. And you have found them to be liars, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your lampstand, your candlestick, your lampstand, out of his place, except if you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital letter S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, says unto the churches, not only unto Ephesus, but all the churches, not only in their time, but today, in our time, not only to churches, but to each and every one of us. So, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come today before him in his presence and just ask that he would give us understanding and insight in his word today. And Father, we're thankful as we come here today. We sense your presence. We know that you're here. We know, Father, that your grace and your mercy is unending. We know that you are the God, the only God of steadfast love. Whenever we fail you, you never fail us. And you're always faithful. You're the God who is faithful, the God of steadfast love. And we come and we acknowledge that before you here today. And we ask, now that we've read your word, Father, that you give us insight and understanding to see and to hear and to think about those things that you want us to truly know and live out in our lives. And we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. This revelation, the very first word in the original language there is the word for revelation. It's the apocalypsis. Have you ever heard of the apocalypse? And that's where it comes from. And it means to reveal. And the apocalypse in the sense of the final war and all of that is the final revelation of God and the putting down of sin and evil and wickedness and all that type of thing. But in this revelation that Christ gave to the Apostle John at probably he was about 96 years old or so. He was in his 90s anyway. And this revelation, and it means to reveal. It means to disclose something that never before was known. And it also means that it's something that has never been known but could not be known unless someone who had the knowledge could reveal what it was. And so it says the revelation, the first sentence there, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it refers to two things. It means it reveals who Jesus Christ is. And secondly, it means that Jesus Christ is the one who is revealing who he is. So that is covered there in the very opening phrase there of this entire book. And so it is to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. We read the Gospels and we read the epistles and we read the Old Testament. We understand that Jesus is God and that he came down from glory. But everything we read in Scripture is about the man Jesus. So we understand who he is as a man. But now he's revealed to us through John who he is in all of his glory. So it is the glorified Christ. And you go back and read chapter 1 and all that symbolism and all that mysterious words and phrases and descriptions and everything are a description of Christ as he is glorified and as he has ascended back into heaven, and there he is until he returns again. So he's the glorified Christ, and he sends these seven letters to these seven churches. Now, you and I call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves believers in Christ. Why? Because we, at some point in our life, we have heard the gospel of God, and we've realized that we're sinners, and we know what happens to sinners. They're punished by God. And I don't know how deep the conviction was for each and every one of us here in this place today, but through the gospel of God, we realized that we needed something that we did not possess, and that was the forgiveness of our sins, so that God would receive us, God would accept us, God would look upon us with not only with love, but with compassion, and he would move and work in our lives from that day forward. I know I was 12 years old, and from that day forward, I know and recognize the working of God in my life. Well, we call ourselves Christians today, and there are three powerful truths. As we come to look at chapter 2 here in just a moment, there are three events, powerful events, in the work of God and in the life of Christ that is meaningful for you and me as believers. The first one is the birth of Christ. The second one is the death of Christ, including the resurrection. But then the third one is the elevation of Jesus Christ to his throne back in heaven. And that's where we're at when we come here. Why the birth of Christ? Because God had to be born. God could not die for our sins as God. God had to die for our sins as a man. And so that's why God, Christ, the eternal Word, made for himself a physical human body so that he is sinless, and he could live and experience the punishment for our sins in the flesh. God could not die for our sins as God. He had to die for our sins as the God-man. And that's a very powerful truth there, and it's one of the pillars of our faith. Then the second one is the death of Christ. Christ had to suffer and to die in the manner that he died so that you and I could be forgiven. And we could know the forgiveness of our sins. Well, Jesus could not have drowned. They could not have stoned him. He had to suffer in the manner that he suffered and experience the separation on the cross from his Father. Why? Because we're born into the world separated from God because of sin. Even from our conception in the womb, we are separated from God because of sin. Because we have inherited our sin nature and everything from Father Adam. And so that is a pillar of truth that is there. But now we come to this third one where Christ is ascended back into heaven and he is elevated and he is sitting on his throne. And when you get down to chapter 4, chapter 5, we see the glory of Christ there on his throne. That is that description there. But in this state, in this revelation, Jesus comes, the glorified Christ, comes and says to John, there are these seven major churches. There were more churches than seven, but he selected these and he wrote to them so that they might hear what they needed to hear from Christ himself. Now, there's two ideas, and I'm not going to get into a lot of that today, but there are two ideas about the seven churches of Asia, and one of them I used to believe and adhere to, and I left that a long time ago. They're saying that these seven churches represent seven periods of time in church history, and when you get to the seventh one, then Christ is going to come back again. There are a lot of similarities where we can see that that is true, but there are some things that are not, and it doesn't hurt to if you believe that, that's fine. But here's where I came to change my mind and my heart. Because these seven churches, in these seven churches, there are descriptions of what can take place in any church, in any time, in church history. And for the church at Ephesus, they had lost and forsaken their first love. And the other churches have their own problems there. One of them had no criticism whatsoever. And there are churches on the face of the earth that are like that, mostly in persecuted places around the world. But we come to look now at this first church, the church at Ephesus, and come and see what the message to that church really is and what it's about. So we come to the church at Ephesus here. And we see that he says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these words, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. And that is actually a formula that's found in the Old Testament when the prophet spoke, thus saith the Lord. And so this is how it comes to John there. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. It goes back to chapter 1. We won't get into all the symbolism and things that are there, but you can go back and read that and look at it. And we can see that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Why does he use the symbolism of candlesticks or lampstands? Because it's light. Churches, God's people are the church. Church here at Tallala, church at Ulaga, church here and there all over the world, churches all over the face of the earth are to be lights to the lost people, the people who are living in darkness all around us, everywhere, whether it's Tallala, America, or Timbuktu. How many of you know where Timbuktu is? Three of us in northern Africa, right? Up there in the northern Africa. I looked it up one time. Whether it's here or there. But here's what takes place in churches. There is Satan is alive. Satan is doing what he's doing to try to destroy the work of God. He tries to overturn what God is doing in your life and in my life and in the life of our assembled together church. And that's what the word ecclesia means. It means a gathered assembly. A gathered assembly of believers. Born again believers. True saved people born again Christians. And that's what a church in the biblical sense really is. Well, Satan's work is to destroy what God is doing. And so when Satan fails at this, and in this church that had happened. Did you read all that stuff? Look back with me at verse 2. Here's what Jesus said to Ephesus. I know your works. Well, let me read it out of the one in the bulletin. I know your industry and activities, laborious toil and trouble, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot tolerate wicked men, and have tested and critically appraised those who call themselves apostles, that is special messengers of Christ, and yet they are not, and have found them to be imposters and liars. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and are bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not fainted or become exhausted or grown weary. So even in this letter to the church at Ephesus, this church was doing it right. They were doing it good, and Satan could not overthrow what was going on there because they were so steadfast in fighting what the world was doing. And Ephesus was a difficult place to live. A lot of history, a lot of background there. We'll touch on just a little bit in a moment. So then how does Satan come in and how does he overthrow the work of God when the people of God are strong and standing against all of these things? Well, you know, one of the ways that he does it, and probably what happened here, what can happen in anybody's life individually or the life of a church. And that is to allow for them to become successful. Does that make sense to you? What happens when we get successful? We're greedy. We're satisfied. Complacent. Comfortable. And that's what happened to Ephesus. Now we have to remember, Paul the apostle went to Ephesus preaching the gospel on one of his missionary journeys, was there for 3 years. He preached and he taught the people. And when he left Timothy there in charge as their pastor. Go read 1 and 2 Timothy. You'll get a little bit better picture there. You go to Acts chapter 20 and you get more of the story there. But for 3 years, and now we come to Revelation chapter 2, about 30 years of time has passed on the scene in history. And they've gone from that powerful church there in Ephesus in a decadent society, a decadent culture. They had the temple of Artemis, and they worshiped through gross immorality and orgies and mutilations. And the Nicolaitans that we read about there in verse 6 were those people who belong to the church or within the church or influence of the church. And let's say, we need to reach these ungodly, wicked people out there. So let's change up our face a little bit. Let's kind of change up and what we do, how we can reach these people. And they compromised. And this was happening, what's going on. But here Jesus says that you hate the Nicolaitans, and I hate them. So they were still faithful there. But here was this one thing that Jesus said in verse 4. He said, nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. So whatever took place there, possibly success, whatever it is, the zeal for Jesus Christ, the love relationship with God through Christ, had diminished. It had gone away. They were doing all the work because they were used to it. We train people today. You know, we have degrees in colleges and universities and institutes and all these kind of things that train people how to do the work of the ministry. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Don't misunderstand me. But if that's what all we're doing, then we'll be just like what Ephesus was. We're just going through the motions of our religious belief and our religious faith. But there was something all important missing from the life of this church, and that was the first love heart for God. That's what he says. He says, you have left your first love, and I have this against you. So what that means is they replaced Christ with things. Is this not, look at our world today. We have replaced Jesus Christ, our love for Him, our knowledge of Him, and our following Him, our relationship with Him has suffered because our focus is upon things, success. That's what happens. It's what takes place. And it certainly was true there in Ephesus. So they were satisfied with themselves. They were comfortable in their ways. And they were complacent. And so the work of God was in a lot of ways, the work of God was going on very well. But look down in verse 7. No, it's not verse 7. Let's see. The first works, I'm looking for that verse 5. Remember therefore from where you're fallen and repent and do the first works. Go back to that, because we're going to look at that here in just a moment, because this is the difference between what was going on and what was taking place. So there's the work of Satan, but there's certainly the work of God. God is always at work all around us. God never gets tired, never gets rested. There's nothing hidden from His eye that He can't see. He sees everybody at the same time all over the face of this earth. He knows when people are being born to this world. He knows when people are living this life. He knows when we're going through troubles and trials and all that. He knows when we're sick. He knows when we die. He knows all that stuff, all those things at one and the same time, and it doesn't even tax God's mind, memory, attention, or anything else. He knows. He's all-knowing, and He knows those things. So the work of God is what he has entrusted to His church, and this is what happened here at Ephesus. Because they lost their first love, they fell away from their first works, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Someone has said this, and this is probably about 20 years old, these statistics are, about 20 years ago, and that is that about 80% of churches in America have either plateaued or declined. 80% in the last 20 years. That's true 20 years ago. It's still true today. These things happen. Why is it? We do church. We do it better than we've ever done before. We have all kinds of things to make us do it. But you see, here's the one thing that's missing. the first love of God and the first love of Jesus Christ. So with this background here, the church at Ephesus, they were a wealthy city, they were a pagan city, but at the same time, the church that had been there was so strong at one time. And you know what? One of the commentaries I read said that someone had visited Ephesus, I don't know how many years ago this was, probably a few decades ago, maybe different now, I don't know. Visited Ephesus and they only found one believer there. One believer. Maybe a little bit different today, I don't know. But whatever took place in whatever time in church history it took place, that was the outcome of it. So I want us to look now as we come to see the first love church. What does it take for a church to be a first love church doing the first works? Well, it's going to take whatever it is, you in your life personally, me in my life personally, where are we at in our first love relationship with God, with Jesus Christ? And so in this passage of scripture here in the verses 1 through 7, Christ commanded them, or commends them in the first three verses. They weren't idle. They were doing the work of the Lord. They were standing fast. They were taking a stand against heresy. And we do that in other churches. Most churches, many churches do that. And it says they did a labor of love. Their labor was on. The word labor means they labored to the point of being weary in life. This was a good thing. They were doing it right. And Jesus told them that. The glorified Christ told them that. And says, you can't bear those, endure those who are evil and who are wicked. And you tried and tested those who say they are apostles and they are not. But he says in verse 3, and you have borne and you have persevered with those with patience for his name's sake, because they still had a focus on the Lord, but it wasn't a first love focus there. So let's look at this morning for the heart of this message. And so he says that he lost this first love in their life. So if you would look with me at verse 5. And he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember, repent, and return. The three R's. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember that. I asked you a few moments ago to think back to the moment you first trusted Christ. What was your life like? What was your feeling about Christ? What was your relationship with Jesus Christ like at that time in your life and at that moment? It says, remember from where you've come from. Remember how it used to be when the love of your heart and your life was God Himself. And your heart was on fire and ablaze. You had a zeal for God and the things of God. And we do the work of God. We ought to do it with a zeal, that's for sure. But it all because first and foremost, we had spent time with our Savior and our God. Remember last week I told you about Nikolai from Romania there. And all that he did and everything that he did, he spent 2 hours every morning. Every morning in prayer and reading the Word of God. And his prayer always began, God, break my plans and put in my mind and my heart the things that are bring me to where your will is. And that's what it's all about. That's what the first love relationship is all about. Let me read just some quotes here quickly and then we'll be through. When we take our focus off of Christ and we just kind of get in the mode of doing church, so to speak, and we've already talked about that a couple of months ago, but it's when, how do we know that we've lost this focus in the first love? When we become infatuated with knowledge instead of holiness. Personal holiness is no longer what we're looking for in life. We've become convinced that knowledge is what it takes to make us holy, make us right with God, and make us successful in our walk with God. And then the second thing is we become comfortable with the holy, the things that are holy instead of in awe of it. Do you remember reading Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah was came into the presence of God and he said, behold, woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips. He wasn't a curser, a vain man or anything like that, but in comparison to who God is and who he was, he could cry out of his heart. And so sometimes the things that are holy really don't keep us in awe anymore. We think, yeah, that's what it is, and we just kind of go on from there. Another thing is we lose our evangelistic zeal. And here's back to the first works, evangelistic zeal to see the world as our enemy. We fail to see that instead of our mission field. And that causes us to become more concerned with the comfort of ourselves and our lives than we are with the seeing the need of the salvation of the lost. So we become insensitive to the Holy Spirit, and we become dull to small sins that distract us. The fellowship with God is diminished there. We're satisfied to live at odds with other believers, thus bringing division into the church. And when we are passionately in love with Christ, we are sensitive to the grieving the Holy Spirit. But when we become cold, we lose our sensitivity. Gossip, pride, and jealousy, bitterness, attitudes of spiritual one-up, I got to have one-up on someone else, and a host of other ungodly things. These are things that are allowed to dwell in our heart. And what does Jesus tell us about that? We grieve the Spirit of God when we do those things in our lives. We become content with what we are instead of what we have being driven to be more like Jesus Christ. We allow things to sit on the throne of our heart and our lives and not allow Christ to be there. So what do we do? He said in verse 5, he says, remember what it was like when your love for God was just so powerful and so strong that it dominated your thoughts, your hearts, your motives, your ideas, your attitudes, your priorities. You remember a time when that was true? I do. And the missing of first love, someone suggested these three things. The first thing is we lose our love for lost people. We lose our concern and our compassion for people who are lost. I've already said this in the last few weeks. 160,000 people die every day and go out into eternity. 160,000 go out into eternity. Most have probably never heard of Jesus Christ. Second thing is we lose our love for the Lord. We leave Christ out of the center of our life and everything. We make our own plans. We live our own lives in the way that we want to do that. And the third, we lose our love for each other. Look with me in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle John, the same apostle that penned the Revelation, he said, if a man may say, I love God and hates his brother, well, then he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? In verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. And so this first love thing that Jesus is talking about here, then love is the center. It's the beginning of it all. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he says, what one thing can I do? I've done all these things, kept the law, the Ten Commandments and everything since I was a little boy. I've kept all these things. What one thing can I do that I can be guaranteed that I'll inherit eternal life? And Jesus talked to him and he says, what's the greatest commandment of all? And here's what he said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love is the overwhelming quality of believers in Jesus Christ. God is spirit, God is love, all these things. We cannot say, well, God is this and that. That all together, this who and what God is. But God is love. What does the Scripture say? While we were still in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were unlovable, Christ suffered and died on the cross. And what does it say in 1 Peter? It says, yeah, they reviled him. They beat him. They tortured him. They spit on him. They put him to shame. And that's what Peter writes there in his first epistle. And said, I did all these things to him. But then what did Peter write? He said, and Jesus did not revile, but he did not speak back. He did not object at all to what they were doing to him. Why? He goes on to say in that same verse, he says, because he was doing the will of the Father. The will of the Father. If we love God, if you love God, the supreme attitude, the supreme activity of your life and my life is that we do the will of God. That's why I think it's so important we go back to what the Bible says, what a church is. Church is not a building, an organization, and ministries. That's what we do. That's what a church does. But a church is the people. You, if you're born again, you are the church. I am the church. The word ecclesia means gathered, assembled together. So we are assembled together here today. We're the church at Tallala today. And when we go out the door and leave, we are the assembled believers of Tallala being scattered out into the world to go out and take the light of God and the light of Christ to the people all around us, everywhere we might go. And what happens is when the love of God and the love of Christ is not our first love, we fail in what John says here in 1 John, what we read there in that. So what is the marks of first love? There are just three things, and then I'll close with this. The marks of first love, first of all, it's exciting. You remember when you joy was in your heart and your life? I remember being so filled with joy as a 12-year-old kid, boy, that it was just unbelievable to me. I'd never felt that way in my life. And it's because I knew I had been forgiven. And I knew God. And He was with me. He was real to me. He has been real. Even through tough times and all of that. So that's one of the marks of first love. Another one is first love, a relationship with God, with Christ, it expresses itself. We've got to reach out to give out of ourselves to other people. And that's what love is. That's what the first love is. And then the third one is that it's extravagant. That the first love will cost us a lot. To love, we have to give up ourselves. What did Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and come and follow me. And following Jesus Christ is not an easy thing. Just turn and read on the news everything that's going around all over the world in places where Christian people are being, one in the news this past week, they were crucifying children. I don't even want to put that picture in my mind. The world is evil. It's wicked. And you and I have the light of God. If you're in Christ, you have the light of God in you, in me, in us. And when we walk out the doors of this building in a few moments to go out into the world, we are going to a world that is in darkness. They're not doing all those terrible things, but they're just as much darkness as the people over there that are doing those things. We need to remember how far we've fallen, how far we've come. We need to repent, and that means we need to turn it around. We need to change our mind and turn ourselves around. We need to renew ourselves. I'll bet you I have to renew myself before God every day in this matter of loving Him with the first love. And we never arrive in the station, and we've talked about that before. And then thirdly and lastly is return. Someday we need to return to our Lord who saved us. We need to return to Him, that love relationship with Him. We need to make Him the master of our lives, the Lord of our life. And so let me give you this one illustration. I'll close with this. A woman was seeking counsel from a psychologist named Dr. George Crane. A woman confided in him that she hated her husband and intended to divorce him. "I want to hurt him all I can," she said. Boy, her hate was intense. "In that case," said the doctor, "I advise you to start showering him with all the compliments that you can. Then when you have become indispensable to him, just when he thinks you love him devotedly, then start the divorce action." That's the way to hurt him. Some months later, the wife returned to report that she had followed the suggested course. "Good," said the doctor. "Now's the time to file for divorce." "Divorce!" exclaimed this woman indignantly. "Never. I have fallen in love with him."